I was searching for a joke because jokes are good because they make me feel relaxed and they make you laugh maybe. Yeah, Matt's bad joke. We need better jokes about hips. So who is the coolest person in the hospital? It's the ultrasound guy. But who takes over when the ultrasound guy is on holiday? It's the hip replacement guy. Okay, we need better jokes. Last week Rachel turned. She was talking about confidence. If you didn't get to hear it, then have a listen later on the church website. She started by asking who was the most confident person in Scripture, and we weren't allowed to say Jesus, because that was cheating. Jesus is by far the most confident person we encounter in Scripture. He knew who he was, he knew where he had come from, what his purpose was, where he was going, and how he was going to get there. He knew who he was and what he was for. For about 30 years or so, Jesus grew up and then moved into his earthly father's carpentry business. And then around the age of 30, he started gathering his disciples and announcing and demonstrating that the kingdom of God was at hand. He traveled. He built friendships. He saw friends die and brought them back to life. He fed 5,000. He fed 4,000. He interpreted scriptures from what we now call the Old Testament. He drove out demons. He performed miracles and marvelous things, the number of which, John's Gospel says, would be so many that if they were all written down, then even the whole world would not have room enough for the books that would be written. And through it all, he was living alongside and training his disciples. Sometimes his disciples didn't quite get it right when he let them loose to go and do things. But Jesus was right there alongside them for 3 years, preaching and teaching as his journey led him towards the cross. In one of his last days before the cross, Jesus runs what I like to think of as an evening revision session during the Passover meal. He has this opportunity to intentionally pass on to his disciples some of the keys to leadership and kingdom building that they're going to need and they're going to have to carry on when he leaves them. He's underlining things that might get forgotten, but that are too important to forget. So, if you would, turn with me, if you've got a Bible or if you've got an electronic device with a Bible app on it, turn with me to one of what I think is both my favourite and most challenging passages in Scripture, John chapter 13. I heard a sermon on this the other day, and the guy said, "You know, if you've got a, if you've got an electronic device, you know, please find it. But if you play Angry Birds, you will go to hell. If you play Candy Crush, you're already in hell." Okay. So John chapter 13. I'm not a writer, okay? But every now and again, I like to think that I can appreciate good writing. And I think that this is great writing. When people write novels or describe historical events, and they need to capture your imagination, the author does a bit of what we call world building. In writing the story, the author sets their main characters in their surroundings, and we learn how that world works. Through little turns of phrase, they share with us how the world around them works. In movies, this is done as well, you know, perhaps in a couple of shots at the beginning of the movie. You know, imagine it may be a long tracking sequence which starts on a market stall and gradually works its way through a bustling corner of the city, past the billboards, the children playing, the park with the trees starting to change colour with the changing season, before finally settling on our heroine as she pays for her morning coffee at the independent coffee store on the corner, quite unaware that this isn't a normal day for her. In the first three verses, of this passage, John sets the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. It's Passover, and we're building towards the climax. Jesus knew that the hour had come. This was it. This was what he had come for. And he was surrounded by his closest friends in the world, the ones that he had invested in the most. And they're eating. There would be chatter and discussion. Maybe they're still talking about the entry into Jerusalem on the donkey a few days previously. But there's also some tension here. The devil has already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. But Jesus, the most confident person we can find in Scripture, who we are allowed to pick this week because Rachel's not here, Jesus knows that God has put everything under his power and that soon he would be going home. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is a hugely significant moment. Jesus has absolute confidence that the Father, who he knows, is calling him back home. But he loves his disciples, and he's going to love them to the end. In the Greek, John uses two words. It's the only bit of Greek in this sermon. He uses two words, eis, which means moving into, E-I-S, and telos, which means the end goal. So it's moving to the end goal of his ministry. This is the climax of his ministry. Although the disciples maybe don't know it yet, this is also the farewell feast. And they're soon about to be set out into the world to practice everything that they have learned. So what does Jesus do? Maybe something dramatic. That'd be good, wouldn't it? A healing. An evening of encouraging prophetic words. Raise some people from the dead to demonstrate his power one last time. Call down fire from heaven. No. Jesus takes off his outer clothes, wraps a towel around his waist, fills a bowl with water, and sets out washing his disciples' feet. Now, I don't know what your feet are like, but mine are pretty horrible. Karen will vouch for that. I thought about taking a photo and putting it on the screen, but I decided that it was too close to breakfast or lunch or something, and the results might not be pretty, like my feet. Yeah, I've even got one missing toenail. But let's just say foot model was never on my list of career opportunities. It definitely wasn't. I thought about a lot of pictures. I did a search for Jesus washing his disciples' feet, and there were so many famous paintings or artistic impressions. Most of them show him fully dressed. The scripture's quite clear here. He took off his outer clothes, wrapped a towel around himself, and set about washing his disciples' feet. So I don't have any pictures. You're going to have to make your own pictures. So my feet aren't great. Rail, my feet are fantastic. They are at least clean, even if they're not the most aesthetically pleasing. Back in the day, feet were horrible. In the summer, the streets were like dust bowls. There were no Cornish granite steps or tarmac pavement. In the winter, the streets were quagmires, and all of the time, they were sewers. When a guest came to visit, or when you got home at the end of a long day, if you were suitably high in class and stature, you would wash, or have somebody else wash, your feet. beach cleaning duty at that time was an essential task, but also a disgusting task. It was frequently given to the lowest of the low in the house and almost never given to a Jewish servant. But Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Even though looking around the room as Jesus washes, these disciples aren't particularly worthy. There's Peter, who would deny he ever knew Jesus just a few hours later, 3 times. There's Judas, who would betray Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver in an even shorter time, but Jesus washes their feet. Jesus is intentionally what leadership is really about. Serving. Martin Luther King said that everybody can be great because everybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to make your subject and your verb agree to serve. You don't have to know about Plato and Aristotle to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love, and you can be that servant. So shifting chairs, serving coffee, locking up, cleaning the loo, anyone can do these things. There are no special qualifications. Carly Fiorina was the chief executive officer of Hewlett-Packard, the printer company in America. And she's credited with this saying, "If you're too big to serve, you're too small to lead." In that room at Passover, Jesus is investing in his disciples, from whom in about 300 years, half of the known world will call themselves disciples of Jesus. And it all started from those 12. But at the moment, it's just them and Jesus. And Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples how to make disciples. What strikes me is that Jesus isn't even about building his church at this point. Church will come later. Church will be the outworking. But even then, Jesus is the one who gets to build church. It's still the same today. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Of Peter, he says, "On this rock, Peter, I will build my church. I will build my church." He does the church building. All he asks his disciples to do is to make more disciples. That's the goal, to be a disciple that makes disciples. That's what Jesus asks us to do today, to make disciples. So Jesus doesn't make a definitive statement of his love that evening with a PowerPoint presentation standing on a platform. Okay, the PowerPoint thing didn't exist. He gets down on his knees with a bowl and a towel. He loves, and he demonstrates that love by serving. The world back then, as now, I think, is dominated and divided by leaders who use a command and control style of leadership. You come here, you go there, you do this, you do that. And we see a sort of a power manipulation style of leadership that goes on in many spiritual and political leaders. I fear we may see a lot of it over the next 5 weeks from our politicians. But Jesus offers a different way forward, a new kind of leadership, leadership that leads with love. How do you start to lead in a broken world? How do you start to make disciples in a world that has lost the understanding of what love is? This is leadership. This is love. Love and service. And here's the problem. Because I can't love like that. I can't love like Jesus. I can't serve like him. People are irritating, smelly, unfunny, and difficult. They do not laugh at my jokes. And people do people stuff. as opposed to God stuff. You know, it's like Tigger in Winnie the Pooh. Messing up is what people do best. People are unlovely. But here's the thing. So am I. We can only give of what we know. And in order to give love, in order to give love like Jesus, in order to give Jesus love, we have to receive from him first. Compared to Jesus, I have nothing of my own to offer, and I can't give what I haven't received. We cannot give what we haven't received. So Jesus is walking around the room, and he gets to Peter. And part of me wonders how the other disciples felt as Jesus washed their feet. Maybe they exchanged quizzical looks above his head as he stooped down. Maybe Peter was just the first one to verbalize what many of them were thinking. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." What you haven't received. You can't flow what you don't know. I imagine at this point, there's a deafening silence. Just the sound of the water dripping off Jesus' fingers back into the bowl as Simon Peter struggles to find the words to respond. Because here's something else Peter and I have in common. We're both too proud to admit that we need him. That without him, we're nothing. See, as followers of Jesus, I think there are two extremes of behavior that we need to be very careful to avoid. The first is being someone who's always on the take, someone who always wants to be served. They're too big to serve others. They're always out to get whatever they can. At an extreme, if you will pardon the expression, it's someone who's a bit of a spiritual junkie after their next fix. Do you know what I mean? But just as bad, at the other end of the spectrum, are those who are always serving others. And I mean always, who never allow themselves to be served, never come to receive from Jesus. Both extremes are a form of pride. And both mean that we can't serve in the way that Jesus models here, stooping low with humility to show love. Jesus is modeling how it should be. We have to allow him to wash our feet constantly so that we can be washing the feet of those that we are meant to serve and make disciples. So when was the last time that you went forward for prayer at the end of the service or at the end of a meeting or at a conference? How many times has the Spirit of God gently nudged you that you need to get that thing addressed, but you've not responded? We need to go and meet with Jesus and let him wash our feet. Peter, of course, as I am certain I would have done if I did not have the aid of margin notes, commentaries, and books, completely missed the point. You know, I think a lot of us are like Peter sometimes. Maybe we wouldn't put ourselves in the category of never allowing ourselves to be blessed. But we like to do things our own way. And life grinds us down. And we end up certainly more than just a foot spa. "Then Lord," Simon Peter replies, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Yeah, give me a bath. Let's put all the bath salts in the jacuzzi. Let's get me really clean." Jesus answered, "Those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. As we follow after Jesus, we're going to get dirty feet. We're going to mess up and slip sometimes. We're going to get hurt. To be able to give forgiveness, we need to receive forgiveness. To be able to give healing, we need to receive healing for the hurts in our lives. And that needs to happen on a daily basis, coming back to Jesus, who gives us strength and restores us and washes our feet. It's not the same thing as going back to the beginning. We're never going to end up so grimy we need the power shower again. Just a foot wash. See, if I'm going to show God's love in Truro, in my department at work, or at home, if I can't offer God's love, if I'm just offering my love, then it won't be effective. His love is perfect. My love is not. My love is grumpy, impatient, it's limited. Sometimes it's transactional. It's never perfect. But Jesus' love is perfect and patient, unconditional and kind. That's the love that Jesus offers me and you and that we are tasked to share. As followers of Jesus, we're called to be dealers in love. So we need to be being constantly filled again and again so that it would flow out from us into the world around us. So we need to find places where we can sit, either literally or metaphorically, to receive his love on a daily basis. Maybe it's a place, maybe it's in worship, but talk to him, spend time with him, receive his love. As many of you will be bored with me saying by now, I did the Couch to 5K program last year, and then I kept running. And I kept running. And I now run 3 times a week, roughly, and I've kept up for 18 months. And I can now comfortably run 6 or 7 miles at a time. But it started with a discipline of going out and running 3 times a week. But you know what happened? After a while, that discipline became a habit. And after a little while longer, the habit became a lifestyle. I even bought a pair of trail shoes. I can't believe it somehow, but now I struggle to imagine not running home a couple of times a week and again on a Saturday. And I cannot imagine a life without Jesus. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. No servant is greater than his master, and no messenger is greater than the one who sent him." This week, I was reading and then I saw something on Twitter that one or two of you may have seen as well about the I am sayings of Jesus in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Very famous sayings, aren't they? You get sermon series over sort of 8 weeks, 7 weeks, on these. But in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, there are 3 more I am statements. I am not sayings. And Jesus says, "I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. I am not of this world. I am not seeking glory for myself. These I am not statements are hallmarks for us as Jesus followers. We are not alone. We are not of this world. We are not seeking glory for ourselves. Because there is no glory for us. We are not of this world because we are born again into him. That's why we don't fit. That's why we can't settle for what the world looks like today. We are not of this world because the world is not our destiny. Our destiny lies in a new heaven and a new earth in the kingdom of God. We are not greater than the one who sends us and goes with us. We are not alone because he is with us always, even to the end of the age. As soon as we realize that what we do comes from what we've received, and we go back to receive again and again and again, making it a lifestyle, this stuff gets easier because then it's not about us. You know, in Christian circles, and maybe you've heard it preached in the past, there's sometimes a pressure, isn't there, to live for Jesus. You know, I want to live for Jesus. That's, you know what? I don't think that Jesus ever asks us to live for him. He invites us to live with him. Do you see the difference? Without the blessings that come from that relationship, we do it by ourselves. Jesus doesn't ask us to do things for him on our own, but with the blessing that comes with spending time with him and doing things with him, the supernatural becomes natural. In that room on Passover, Jesus steps back from his disciples, who are still trying to understand what he's done, and he asks them, "Do you understand what I just did? You should do as I have done. Serve people, touch people, announce and demonstrate that the kingdom of God is here. Love the unlovely. Be like me," Jesus says, "and you will be blessed if you do." A few weeks later, Jesus would give the disciples the Great Commission. Go and make disciples in all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then he says something else. "Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." So it's not about living for Jesus. It's about living with him. We go with Jesus, not for him. We serve alongside him, joining in what he is already doing. You know what? That takes the pressure off. We're serving others and showing his love only because we know what he's first done for us, and he is alongside us doing it every day. Our calling is not to live for Jesus. It's to live with Jesus. It's not to build churches. It's to make disciples, to model to others how to follow Jesus as we ourselves follow him. And we can only do that if we remember where the source of that life-giving love comes from.